Amen. Good morning, church family. So good to see each and every one of you. What a joy, first of all, as always, just to be here and to worship with you. What a joy to open God's word with you. But what a joy, too, what at times this building lacks in physical warmth. Just the encouragement of your voices behind in worship and also the encouragement with one another. There is not a lack of warmth as it comes to this idea of love and care. And that was my best attempt at a cheesy illustration that pastors always got to find a way to do. And I say that jokingly, but I mean it seriously, that I just need you to know, just as your friend and as a pastor, that I love worshiping with you all, and I love watching you all interact and love on one another, love on those who you've known for many years and those who are here for the first time as visitors. And so what an encouraging time it is, and love just that. And so I just want to encourage you, want to let you know, if no one has told you today that you are loved, that I love you guys and know that you are loved greatly here. Hey, I want to take an opportunity just to tell you a quick story, and then I want to take an opportunity to pray for a second. So I have a friend today who is having something really special happen in he and his family's life. Let me tell you their story for a little bit. It was 2008, so 10 years ago, he and his wife were on vacation in Las Vegas, and he at the time was not a follower of Jesus. And so I'm not going to fill in a lot of the blanks there, but you can imagine that someone who does not worship Jesus, someone who does not follow Jesus, you can imagine you go to Las Vegas and Sin City becomes the definition of your time there. However, his wife was a follower of Jesus, and they had been married for, I believe, 7 or 8 years at the time, had two young children, and it was while they were in Las Vegas that his wife discovered a very sinful secret of his, and it was in the act of him pursuing a sexual immorality that his wife discovered and came to this realization that I do not know you, you are not who I thought you were, and essentially their marriage began to fall apart because of great sin and great adultery that was in their lives. Because of God's discipline in that moment and because of the journey that he went on, praise the Lord, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets, where worldly sorrow just simply brings death. That when we get caught, we always are sorrowful. The question is it godly sorrow that leads to repentance or worldly sorrow that just hates the consequences? But thank you to the grace of Jesus that godly sorrow came into my friend Michael's life. He gave his life to Jesus, and he and his wife were on a journey that eventually restored their marriage. And now today, God has called him, a journey while back has called him, but today, he and his wife launched their church plant in Las Vegas, Nevada. And their church is New Thing Church, that God makes all things new. And it's a huge testimony. He said that they said that they would never return to Las Vegas ever again. But it was in a journey that as he just continued to pursue a call to ministry that God called he and his wife to Las Vegas. And so if you will, can we celebrating the kingdom of God, can we just pray a blessing? Would you join me in praying a blessing over Michael and Micah as they launch New Thing Church in Las Vegas today? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. And we understand that Las Vegas is a few hours behind us. And so their church is not gathering at this moment, but I am assured that Michael is already up and he is praying and he is getting prepared for this exciting moment where you get all the glory, where you take our broken pieces and make them a masterpiece. That because of your love and grace in Michael's life, you exposed his sin, you broke him, and you restored his family and his marriage, and you are using their testimony, better yet, your testimony of your love and your grace to go back to the very place where sin destroyed him in order to bring light into darkness. And so, Father, we know that today, just like many other days, but today the enemy is going to attack. The enemy is going to try to destroy. The enemy is going to try to thwart what you are doing. And so we pray blessings and anointing. Father, we pray that today people would give their life to Jesus in Las Vegas because of the preaching of the gospel. We pray that today that people give their lives to Jesus right here in this room, here in New York City as well. Father, we are so grateful for you. We are so grateful for your testimony of the gospel of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray for Michael as he launches out and just sees this journey somewhat kind of begin a new chapter in his life because of your goodness. Would you continue to be glorified in his life? Would you be glorified in that body of Christ in Las Vegas? And so as the body of Christ here, we are one with them, and we pray blessings over them. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for doing that with me. If you have your Bibles, as we read, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, if you have been with us in weeks past, we have been in Ephesians. And you'll notice the distinction from this Sunday from last Sunday. This Sunday, we're covering two verses. Last Sunday, we covered about 20 verses. So what's the science behind how I choose the verses that I choose? To be honest, every single Monday, I wake up and I know that where I finished in Ephesians, and I just pray and I begin to ask the Lord, what do you want me to cover? Now, I choose not to take two verses every week because we may never finish Ephesians. And so at times I do try to cover a larger passage of scripture. But this past Monday, just as I'm reading and praying over God's word, I couldn't get past just these two verses. As Steve said earlier, that as we just reading the power of just these few words, they are so rich and they are so deep. And so I just want to take the opportunity and I just want us to talk about these two verses. And so if you would, read with me Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 again. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I want to read these verses in the English Standard Version as well, because I will be using some of the language from it, and so I want us to be able to make this connection. It reads this: therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So in my journey of sermon prepping and choosing to try to figure out how best way can I explain the love of God, I realized something as a pastor, that the love of God should be something that should be the easiest for me to talk about. And it is truthfully the easiest for me to talk about, but it's also the hardest thing to try to articulate at times. Because the love of God is something that a toddler can comprehend and understand, that God is love. That it's in a simple truth that we can all grasp and understand, but yet it has kept the smartest of minds busy their entire lives writing about. And so as I try to articulate this idea that God is love and that we are to imitate him in that love, and more specifically in the forgiveness that comes with his love, I tried to think of illustrations that would best help us to conceptualize the completeness of God's love. And I realize something, that it's extremely difficult to do and an impossible if we're not careful to understand, depending on how we come at it from a perspective. And so I want to give us, just as introductory note, if we will, just as we talk about the love of God, we're asking the question, what is the love of God? And there's three things I want us to think about as we try to answer that question. And the first is, God's love is not defined from man's perspective. When we begin to think about love, and I'm trying to think of an illustration to communicate God's love, I'm realizing that all my illustrations come from my experience or experience here on earth or experience from someone else and from man's perspective. And I'm realizing that no illustration from man's perspective can ever communicate God's love. God's love is not limited to our perceptions and our experiences of love. So when I say that I love a specific sports team, or I love New York pizza, or I love something else, and I use this language from the simplest of definitions or to the most intimate of definitions, like when I say I love my wife and my children, all of the ranging of definitions are still flawless, or still flawful when it comes to trying to apply this to God's love. It does an injustice to God's love for us to try to describe God's love from our perspective. God's love cannot be compared to our love for a number of reasons, but ultimately because God is love. When we talk about love, we talk about love as an act, or love as an emotion, or something that we give to something else. And love is an action. But when we say that God is love, he's more than just someone who shows the action of love, but he is the definition and the characteristic of love. That God is love. It's not just something he does as an act, but it's something that he has or is as a characteristic. Not only is it something as a characteristic, but when we begin to think about Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. When we think about in the beginning, God, that God was before all things. And as always, part of his characteristic that is never something that he has not ever had is love. Therefore, love was before all of our things, before us, before our experiences, before anything we can imagine. So any definition that we can come up of love always came after the reality of God as love, or God is love. So once again, therefore, I'm arguing that God's love is not defined from man's perspective. So when we begin to think about God's love, we must begin to understand that his is a great characteristic. There is no definition of love that existed before his love. God's love cannot be bent by our definition. We must understand God's love through the lens in which he reveals it in God's word, not by our own marred worldly perception of love. And so as we answer the question, what is God's love? The first thing is that God's love is not defined from our perspective. Second, God's love is not an isolated characteristic of God. So for us to talk about God is love, or God has love, we cannot think about or define that as an isolated characteristic of him. So for example, we cannot talk about God's love without also talking about his other characteristics of holiness, and holiness and justness. So to say that God is holy is to simply, if I can give a simple definition, is that there is no sin or evil or imperfection in him, that he is perfect in all his doings, that he is holy. And because he is holy, he is also just. Sin cannot be ignored. Sin has to be dealt with. And because he is holy and because he is just, sin must be punished. That we hear a lot of times today in our culture, when someone says God is love, they're saying that as an isolated statement to argue that God is not also just and wrathful. But we must understand that although God's love is an independent characteristic, it is not an isolated characteristic. Therefore, we cannot define or talk about God's love without putting it in perspective also of his other characteristics. In fact, I would even, to give this example even further and to think about it, in fact, it is God's holiness that makes his love what it is. You see, the greater we understand the fact that he is holy and therefore he cannot have sin within him or a part of him, it's who he is the fact that he is holy, that he is just, that he has to deal with sin. Sin cannot be swept under the rug. It cannot be ignored. And that therefore he has a wrath, a righteous wrath on sin, that it's then we understand that righteous wrath because of his holiness. That when we understand that righteous wrath because of his holiness, and then we talk about his love, that because his wrath, his righteous wrath, because of his holiness is so great, that when we begin to talk about his love, it gives great substance to that love. You see, if God wasn't holy and just, then sin would be inconsequential. It'd be no big deal for him to forgive sin. Therefore, his love would also be inconsequential. When we think about God's holiness and justness and wrath and the reality that he cannot ignore sin, that sin must be paid for and dealt with through his righteous wrath, and then we understand that it is through God's love that you and I are saved, it gives great substance to his love. And so understanding God's love within his other characteristics must be done for help us to really grasp and understand God's love. We cannot comprehend God's love, grace, and forgiveness if we don't first comprehend God's holiness, justness, and righteous wrath. And so we cannot define God's love from man's perspective. We cannot define God's love from an isolated characteristic. And so as we begin to talk about it, thirdly, we must see that God's love is all-knowing, both factual and relational. What do I mean by God's love is all-knowing? He knows everything. Matthew 10:30 tells us that he knows the numbers of hairs on our head. Psalms 139 says that he formed our inward parts, that there's nowhere we can go to escape him, that he sees everything, that he knows everything. That Psalm 139 goes on to say he knows the future. Our days are numbered. There is nothing about us that God does not know. That before the foundation of the world, God knew all things. God knew all things within the time that he would create. He would know our every thoughts. He would know our every moves. He would know everything about us. God knows everything. So when we think about the extent of God's love towards us in our sin, we got to understand that God knows all our sin. Therefore, there is no part of us that is hid from him. Our sin, not a single act of sin, is hid from him. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our actions. He sees our anger and hatred towards others. He sees our sexual immorality. He sees our adultery and our lust. He sees our drunkenness. He sees when we lie and are dishonest in business dealings. He sees when we steal. He sees when we worship other things in our hearts above him. He sees our greed, our pride, our selfishness. He sees it all, each and every one of our incalculable sins. God knows everything. God sees the quantity of our sins. Not only does he, being all-knowing, see the quantity of our sins, but he sees the depth of our sins. He not only sees the number of them, he sees the gravity of them. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only God knows how far we have fallen from his glory. Our perspective is incomplete. His is complete. We have fallen short of his glory. Therefore, only he knows in all his glory exactly the depth of our fallenness. God's knowledge of depth of our sin is related to his knowledge of the height of his glory. If we truly knew the depth of our sin from God's perspective, we got to get this. Not only does God see the quantity of our sin, he sees the depravity of our hearts. My pastor used to say this all the time. If we really knew each other, we'd hold our wallets a little closer or a little tighter to us. Here's the thing. From us and our perspective, the more we know about someone's evil, the more we tend to not trust, the more we tend to hate, the more we tend to lack a love for someone, the more we know their evil. But I want us to see, as we begin to talk about God's love, that he knows the depth of our evil. He knows the quantity of our sin, but yet he still holds true to this perfect, unmoving characteristic of love. And so when we begin to think about God's love, when I say I love New York pizza, we can't even begin to apply the same words to understanding God's love. The more we know of evil, the less you and I are inclined to love. But God showed his love for us while we were still sinners. Such a simple statement. But while he still knew factually the quantity of our sin and the depth of our sin, God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want us to see this, that God knows everything, I said, both factually and relationally. And what I mean by that, I've just described God's factual knowledge, but John chapter 17, verse 3 says that eternal life is this, is that you know the Father. He wasn't talking about in a factual sense The word, the meaning of that isn't factual, that you know of the Father, but that you know the Father. It's the same language of Adam and Eve when they had sexual relations, in the sense of when it said Adam knew Eve. This was no longer just, hey, I knew she existed. This was a relational knowledge. And so for us, I want us to see this, that because of God's love, despite his factual knowledge of the quantity and depth of our sin, he still desires to know us. Once again, we tend to know other people's evil and sin. Factually, we're less likely to want to know them relationally, but not when it comes to Jesus. God knows everything about us, yet still desires to know us. He still loves us and desires a relationship with us. So how exactly has God loved us? That God loved us, that before the foundation of the world, that he planned us in Jesus. That before the foundation of the world, he understood that because of his holiness, that sin could not be ignored, but because of his love for us, he would do whatever it had to pay the penalty for our sin. So even in his foreknowledge, even in his knowing that his creation would rebel against him, he put forth a plan in the person of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, our passage, followed this example of God. Follow God's example, or as the ESV says it, be imitators of God. Mimic him. Do what he says as dearly beloved children, and walk in the way of the love of Jesus, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How has he loved us? That although he knew everything about us, and his holiness and his justness could not be ignored, he laid down his life for you and I. When we begin to think about our sin and our evil from God's perspective, that we have fallen short of his glory, no one seeks after him. Jeremiah says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. But you may say, Pastor, when I look at my life and compare it to other people's life, my life isn't all that bad. My life is good, and praise the Lord, I'm so grateful for that. But listen to me, God does not judge you in comparison to you and others. God judges you and me in comparison to him and his goodness and his holiness, which is why he says in James chapter 2, if you keep the whole law and commandments of God but fell in one point, you're now accountable to all of it. And so for us, as we begin to think about this, we got to understand that God, seeing all our quantity and depth of our sin, that he laid down his life for us. And so he challenges you and I to love like that. Now that we, the best I could, by way of introduction, and that was a long introduction, I don't think that in comparison to the rest of the message, that was a long introduction, but when we begin to think about this statement that you and I are to imitate God's love, I wanted the best I can to try to bring a gravitas to that, to try to bring a weight to that, to help us see that this is not just a simple, I love pizza, so let me just go love pizza, so therefore I will love you. This is not the same thing. This is not just an emotional love. This is something that truthfully that you and I cannot do in and of ourselves. We cannot love like Christ, but Christ can love others through us. And he challenges us. First, we talked about God's love. What is God's love? But second, I want to talk about what does it mean to imitate God's love. And first, in that, what is the basis for our imitation? He says this, follow God's example as dearly loved children, or as a beloved child. I want us to see this. We've been talking about this in Ephesians for weeks now, that he first appeals to the status or the identity of the ones he is calling to imitate. That we are to imitate God's love because we are beloved children. That we are to love because we have first been loved. This is what the statement's implying, that we are his children, that he is our Father, and he has poured out his love on us. Therefore, because you and I have experienced that love, we have the unique ability now to express that love to others. That we have the image of God's love, once again identified in our lives, something we lost in sin. God created us in his image, Genesis 1:26 tells us, but because of sin, that image has been marred, and part of that image that has been marred has been this unconditional love for his creation. That love for others that was selfless turned in, because of sin, selfishness and pride. And so now that you and I have experienced that, we have the unique ability as children of him to reflect his image. This past week, I was picking my son up from school, and he had a substitute teacher. And so as his school works, as they bring the children out to the playground and parents line up in a certain way, and we just wait to go pick up the child. Well, because of a substitute teacher I had never met, she didn't know if I was Sam's father or not, in theory at least. She didn't know who the parents are, and so she's asking, you know, hey, which child is yours, which child is yours? And I just like to stand in the back, because all the moms, they're real excited to go see their kids, and I'm excited to see my kid too, but I'm not going to fight with the moms, and so I just kind of sit back, and I'm always at the end. I just choose to be at the end. I just am. And so I get towards the end, and there's still about six or seven children left, and she looks at me, and she goes, oh, you must be Sam's dad. I'm like, I don't know what she meant by that. I mean, Sam's tall. I don't know. She goes, he looks just like you. Here's the point. Sam bears my image because he is my child. When we are called to imitate God's love, this is not something that is in of ourselves, but because we are beloved children of his, we bear that image of love. If we have experienced his love in salvation, therefore we uniquely have the ability to bear that image. When was the last time someone saw you and said, oh, you must belong to Jesus? You must belong to Jesus because you love like Jesus loves. This was something that was extremely convicting for me this week as I wrote that question in preparation. And I tried to answer myself, and I go, I don't know. See, because I tend to think that I'm a loving person because I'm not necessarily a mean person or necessarily a rude person. I tip my waiters generously. I don't know. Like, I tend to think I'm a loving person because I begin to think that no one's ever said I was mean lately, so therefore I must be loving. But at the same time, my love for Christ has not just been as apparent as the fact that my child looked like me. As beloved children, we have uniquely experienced the love of God, bear the image of that love, therefore are able to imitate him. So the basis for our imitation of God's love is the reality that you and I have experienced his love. But not only does he just tell us as beloved children, but then he gives us this commandment, walk in love. It's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. The whole second half of the book of Ephesians is challenging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Ephesians 1:2-3 explains that this is who you are because of what Christ has done. Now this is what you are to live like. This is what you are to look like. And he gives this imperative in chapter 5, walk in love. When we think about pursuing the love of God, not the love of pizza, when we think about pursuing the love of God, the best I could in a 10 to 15 minute time, simply just to try to let us see that God's love is not something that is just so easily understood, that God's love is complex but simple, that it is perfect, that it is unchanging, that it is something that is outside of us, something that we cannot produce, but yet it is something in this commandment that we are to walk in. I want us to see that this is something that we don't just say, okay, I'm going to walk in love today. But how are we pursuing to understand this love so that we can imitate this love? When we begin to think about the love of God, I want us to see what makes his love so great is that our sin is so great. Because our sin is full of consequences, because our sin is full of evil, that shows his love to be so great. If our sin was no big deal, his love would be no big deal. Guess what that is getting at? Is that the greatest way that you and I love others and display God's love is when we show love on those who have great sin and evil towards us. When we begin to think about mimicking God's love, it's real easy to love people that love us. It's real easy to express God's forgiveness to those whose sin really wasn't all that costly to us. But I want us to get something, church, that God is not calling us just to be nice people. God is calling us to walk in the love that he has shown to us. Christ's love for his people is both the reason and the pattern for living a life that is characterized by love. The principal idea that is expressed in this exhortation to be imitators of God in this context is the manifestation of love to fellow believers. He's talking to believers to walk in love towards believers. And one of the most tangible ways that we love other believers is by showing love and forgiveness to someone each and every time they offend us. We've spent a lot of time talking, because Ephesians spends a lot of time talking about unity amongst believers. And here's the reality: you and I hold on to unity as we walk in love. And walking in love doesn't necessarily always play out that we'll be perfect towards others, therefore there's no problems. But it's when the problems do come, when sin does show itself, there is forgiveness and grace abounding amidst that love. There is a commandment for us to follow as believers, because we bear the image of God, his love, as believers, to now walk in that love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. I was having a conversation with some men yesterday, and there was this situation that came up, and there was an act of sin that took place because of something that was done to him. His response was sinful. And we spent 30 minutes of him trying to justify to me that what was done to him made what he did okay. And the truth was that what was done to him was way worse than what he did in return, was way worse than him losing his anger, was way worse than him going off. And I wasn't, he kept thinking I was trying to communicate to him that what was happened to him was no big deal, therefore he shouldn't have acted that way. But that's not at all what I was trying to communicate. What I was trying to communicate to him was what happened to you was a big deal. But when we try to display the love of Christ, that gives us the opportunity that even in when we are sinned against greatly, that Christ, we worship him, because when he was sinned against greatly, he still laid down his life in love. And I was trying to express to my brother that it doesn't matter the reason. It doesn't matter if what was done to you was a real thing. What matters is that we are called to love and forgive and to express grace to others. And so I give this challenge and this application to you this morning. Who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to show Christ's love to? Listen to me. I hear you. I hear you when right now in your heart you're going, you have no idea what they've done to me. You're right, I have no idea what they've done to you. But I have a pretty good idea of what I've done to Jesus. And I promise you, what you and I have done to Jesus was way worse than anything anybody has ever done to us. But yet he still laid down his life for me. And so I want to encourage you that the call to forgive is not something you can do. But it's something that as you lay down your life to Jesus, he can do in you. I want us to see that the Christian life is not something that you and I can do on our own. That we need Christ and we need his spirit living within us. And we need one another to help. But I want us to see the gravity of what Christ is calling us to. I cannot love this way. I cannot forgive this way. But as I surrender my life to Jesus, he does a work in me that allows me to do this. And which is why, and let me end with this, the last phrase, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In the holies of holies and in the temple, they would give these incense and burn them unto God as a smell of righteousness and holiness. And it was pleasing to him. And And Paul's using that imagery that Christ's sacrifice was a pleasing aroma to God. In the same way, our love and forgiveness and sacrifice is a pleasing aroma, ultimately because of Christ. So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters in this room, let us walk as Christ loved. Let people look at us and go, oh, you must belong to Jesus. It's so evident. It's so evident because of how you love, because of how you forgive. And if you are like me right now going, I can't do that. I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. Whatever it may be, would the invitation simply be to you, would you see that Jesus can and that we depend upon him for everything? And would today, would you turn to Jesus and trust him to allow him to transform your life so that you can more and more and more bear the image of his son in your life? I pray this week that you would love in such a way that someone would say, oh, you must belong to Jesus. Let's pray.